The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, first off, I just want to say thank you all for having me. I know I haven't gotten the opportunity to meet many of you yet, but my name is Robert Moore, as Ryan pointed out, and I'm a pastoral intern with CRC. So you'll be seeing me around for the next couple of years. And I had the opportunity last summer to do an internship. And at the end of that, I got to preach here once. So it's nice to see a few of you again. So I wanted to start out this morning by kind of giving a little context for why I chose the passage that I chose this morning. So we're looking at Psalm 42 and 43. And frankly, as we've been going through the Psalms, when Pastor Don asked what I wanted to preach on, I just jumped at Psalm 42 and 43 because they're my favorite passage in the Old Testament. Now, it's unclear why exactly these are two different Psalms. Many commentators think they were originally one Psalm. And if you look at them, you can see that verses 5 and 11 in Psalm 42, as well as verse 5 in Psalm 43, are exactly the same. In addition to that, you see there's an attribution to these people called the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, and there's no attribution in Psalm 43, which is pretty uncommon for a psalm. And I think that you'll see, hopefully, as the morning goes on, that these two are even more intricately connected beyond just the textual similarities through their meaning and the intention of the author. So that does beg the question, though, who are the sons of Korah? So these were singers and musicians who initially were descended from the line of Levi. So that means they were in the priestly line. And they were responsible for playing music in the tabernacle during King David's reign. So they were the worship leaders, basically. And while the specific circumstances of why these psalms were written is unclear, we can clearly tell that there's something that has happened that's made them unable to sing and play and lead worship in the tabernacle as they once could. And that's not all. Throughout the Psalms, they ask an important question. They seem to be asking, God, I am in pain and I long to be with you. You are loving, just, and good, so why do I feel alone? How can I feel this way and continue to praise you? The psalmist is experiencing some deep pain, probably the worst of his life, and he's trying to understand how to hope in God while still feeling abandoned by him. And this psalm is supposed to be answering the struggle in that question that he's asking. Because the psalmist knows, being in this Levitical tribe and being steeped in the history of the Jewish people, that God has provided for his people. And the psalmist is trying to trust that he will continue to provide for his people in the future. Yet he is still deeply depressed and beaten down by his circumstances. And that's why this truth is repeated again and again in these passages. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So with that, I want to go ahead and read through the Psalms real quickly with y'all this morning. So this is Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In Psalm 43, vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So he feels downcast and disturbed, and the solution is for him to hope in God and continue to praise him. He makes it sound pretty simple. And I don't know about you, but my tendency when I'm suffering or when something is not going my way is not necessarily to praise God, but sometimes to rail at him, to not hope in him when I feel hurt and alone. I mean, I feel like he's supposed to be guarding and protecting me. What else would a good God do? Now, we know from studying the Psalms this summer that the Psalms respond to life circumstances and offer a way for us to respond in prayer. They're a template for how we are to pray. So as we seek to answer the question through reading the psalm this morning of how exactly we are to praise and pray to God in the middle of deeply painful circumstances, there are three things that we have to do. We must listen to our hearts, we must question our hearts, and we must submit our hearts. So what do I mean when I say listen to our hearts? I mean, am I just talking pop psych here? Well, put simply, what I'm talking about is that you are to go before God and tell him how you feel, just like the psalmist is doing. I mean, from the beginning, desperation is on the writer's lips. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Now, that sounds nice and metaphorical. There's even been songs that have been written using this line. But have you ever stopped to think about the depth of what that verse means? The word soul in Hebrew is not just some disembodied floating part of ourselves. It's perhaps better translated as the totality of our being. It's more like the psalmist is saying, as a deer pants for water, so everything inside of me yearns for you, my God. The author here is first expressing his deep need for God. His circumstances are so deeply disturbing and painful that he can do nothing but cry out. And so he goes on in verses 2 and 3. My soul, every part of me, thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, for some of us, experiencing sadness is not necessarily something I would say we're good at or easy at. I mean, I'm not. I try to distract myself or figure out some reason why I shouldn't actually be sad at all. And I think Americans, in principle, tend to be pretty bad with this emotion. We're good at anger. I mean, we can express outrage, right? That's what Twitter's for. And happiness, right? That's where we put the best parts of our life on Instagram to make people see how good things are going for us. And while feeling those things is just as good and important as feeling sadness in some ways, our culture and situation has a tendency to reward us for some emotions and not others. But eventually in life, all of us get to the point where things are so bad, so hopelessly in tatters, that you have nothing left to do but cry out. We beg God to save us from our misery. And now I'm young, pretty obviously, and I would say that I didn't really know what it felt like to experience this level of sadness until a little over a year ago. And it was actually the day I gave my first sermon, and it was to Christ Restoration Church in New London. So on June 29th, 2019, while I was giving that sermon, thankfully I had my phone on airplane mode, I got a text from a friend who I hadn't spoken to in a few years. And I saw it the next morning. I'd gone into the office to work, and it was a brief message. It was just, hey, don't know if you heard, but I just wanted to know you to know that I'm here for you, and Ian loved you very much. I was like, okay, what? And so I go to his Facebook page, and it's become a memorial page. What she was trying to tell me is that my friend, who was 21 at the time and had struggled for most of his life with depression, had committed suicide. Now, I'd experienced loss and sadness before, but I'd always been able to handle it to some degree on my own. And I just, while I was sitting in the office, I just saw the words, Ian loved you very much, and I just lost control. I'm not someone who's comfortable crying in front of other people, especially people I don't know. So I just kind of bolted out of the church office and got in my car and drove home. And it was, while even just while I was writing this sermon, I was having a hard time just keeping it together because experiencing loss is one thing, but I'd known this guy so well. I'd seen him struggle for so long, and I'd walked with him through a number of times when he thought about this before. And at no point in my life have I ever been so acutely aware of the effects of sin on the world. And I pray I will never have to feel that again. But if I know anything about this world at this point in my life, it's that I probably will experience even greater pain and even greater suffering. And so will you if you haven't already. Now, I bring this up not to simply evoke sympathy for me or to make you afraid of losing someone you love. This isn't about me. It's not about you. I just want to give context for the depth of pain and hurt that the psalmist is feeling here. The sons of Korah are sharing with God in their deepest suffering. And that suffering leaves them with more than just the pain. Grief is rarely simple. So the psalmist shares not just his pain, but his confusion, his sadness, and his frustration at remembering how great things were before this event, alongside the pain he feels for what has happened. So from verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng." These people were the leaders of praise and worship for the God who delivered Israel out of the hands of their enemies time and time again. And now, for some reason, they can't do that. Something has taken away their calling, their feeling of connectedness to God, and their joy. So to come from feeling that overwhelming happiness and joy in worship to feeling that soul-deep sadness they're talking about here has shaken them to the foundations of their belief. And I would hazard to say that some of us have been there before. And yet, they don't simply lay that at God's feet. They bring that messiness before God, the hurt, the nostalgia, the sadness, the confusion. They lay all of it at his feet. But they don't just stop. They don't stop there. It's not just about venting to God. Verse 5 of Psalm 42, which closes the first section of this psalm, brings us to my second point today. Because here the psalmist turns to look back at their hearts and ask, what is underneath that hurt and pain? "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." They share their pain, they share their hurt, they share their longing to be with God. But then they turn around and they ask why. They know God is their Savior, and he's deserving of their hope and praise. So even in the middle of searing loss, they're evaluating why they feel this way. Another way to phrase this is that the psalmist talks to himself. He questions his heart. Now, we know from the very beginning of the story of the Bible that what our heart says is true does not always correspond to reality. Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not simply because the serpent forced them to. Part of them had to want that forbidden knowledge. And part of them knew in their hearts that having it would be better than not having it. And yet we know that they were horribly, horribly wrong. Now, maybe at this point you might be thinking, well, we're wiser than they were. Maybe with all our years of learning in history that we've gotten better at figuring out what's accurate and good on our own. And now if that describes you, I would encourage you to just take a second to look at the state of our world today. Wealth gap, racial tension, armed conflict, murder, or even something as small as our inability to have compassion for each other during a global pandemic. We've only compounded the sin of Adam and Eve by relying on our corrupted hearts alone for wisdom. Adam and Eve got to walk with God in the garden. So how could our hearts, millennia of sin-filled years later, be any better than theirs? How could we be any better at discerning what is true and good using just our own hearts when we've inherited the very same corruption which came from that original sin? And so this is why the psalmist moves beyond simply relying on his deceitful heart to determine how he should react to this pain, and he goes to what he knows to be true of God. The next section of the psalm can be somewhat confusing because the author kind of seems to jump back and forth between being hopeful and being downcast. But I think this effect is intentional. The psalmist doesn't want to shrink away from the seeming contradiction between painful circumstances and God's goodness. He wants to figure out why he feels pulled in two different directions. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He'll remember God and who he is in the middle of turmoil, and yet he is in turmoil. Deep calls to deep in verse 7, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. The psalmist knows God is present, but he feels overwhelmed and tossed about by his circumstances. The verse, which may seem a little vague and metaphorical, is actually quoted elsewhere in the Bible in Jonah, almost verbatim, where it takes on a much more literal definition in the belly of a fish. So this is from chapter 2, verse 3 of Jonah, where he is praying for deliverance. You hurled me into the depths of, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. In both cases, the psalmist and Jonah are calling on the Lord at their lowest point and are desperate to be with him. They want to feel connected. They want to feel connected to God again. Yet on the precipice of drowning in despair, he calls to the Lord once again in verse 8. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Because he knows that even in the deepest pit, that the Lord is with him. And he doesn't shrink away from that tension, though. He feels alone. He goes on in verses 9 and 10, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? But once again, pulling back from the torment and torrent of emotions and circumstances, he turns inward and asks, why? What's underneath that? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Once again, we see the psalmist questioning these feelings in light of who he knows God to be, his Savior. He doesn't simply trust in his heart alone to give him wisdom. As we saw in the beginning of the passage, he listens to his heart and speaks to God of what he feels. He acknowledges that he feels alone, but he's asking why. As with most things in the Bible, the answer to why we feel this way sometimes is rarely just one thing. But here I think that part of what underlies the psalmist's difficulty in trusting that God really is who he says he is the fact that he's human. We are limited, time-dependent, corrupted, created beings in the image of an infinite, timeless, holy creator God. It's in God's very nature that he is not something we can ever fully comprehend, because we were not made to ever fully understand him. We can spend our entire lives devoted to learning about, developing a relationship with God, and we will only ever understand a fraction of his being. But this is not meant as a discouragement. Instead, it should be something that encourages us to pursue and seek to know the one who made us. Because whatever we think we know, there's so much else to understand. And while that's true, we can immediately understand what it feels like to be hurt. What does it feel like to lose someone you love? What does it feel like when you're betrayed? What does it feel like to be lied to? Those feelings are immediately accessible and are easy for us to relate to. And because they're so easy for us to feel with our soul, with every fiber of our being, we have a tendency to then use these feelings to interpret our experience of pain as revealing something about God. He can't really be good. When we get hurt, we immediately look for the cause of that hurt so that we can avoid and draw away from it. But when that hurt becomes overwhelming, and even if there is a clear single cause, we still look to God and ask, why did you let this happen? We don't understand, and so we turn away because we're afraid of what we don't understand. If we can't comprehend something, it has the potential to hurt us when we least expect it. We can't anticipate and control it, so it scares us. God scares us sometimes. When I lost Ian, when I lost my friend, I was at first really, really sad. But then I was angry. I was so angry that God could let this happen, that my friend would leave without saying goodbye, that I wasn't a better friend to him, And for a couple months, that pain would rear its head in every other context whenever I did something that reminded me of him. And to this day, certain things still bring the pain of losing him to the front of my mind. But even in that darkness, I knew I couldn't just sit in that pain and hate God, because deep down, I knew that even though I felt abandoned and honestly betrayed, those things were not reality. I wanted to scream at God for letting Ian die, but this is not what the psalmist does when he prays. He doesn't cry out that God is evil, nor does he turn away from feelings of contradiction and confusion. He questions his heart in light of the truth he knows about God. Now, Derek Kidner, a well-known Old Testament British guy, wrote a commentary on the Psalms in which he describes Psalm 42 as being divided into kind of two sections. Verses 1 through 5, which he says represent a spiritual drought, and verses 6 through 11, which he says represents a spiritual abyss. The dominant theme of those first five verses is all about thirst and desire, whereas the next six verses focus more on the overwhelming feeling of being drowned beneath the weight of emotions and the jeers of one's enemies. And I just love that, because I love the contrast between those two images, drought versus depths, but I like the way he describes Psalm 43 even more. Because if the drought and the abyss are building this tension within the hearts of the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, then Psalm 43, as Kidner puts it, is the release of that tension and weight. The sons of Korah go one step further from just listening or questioning their hearts to then coming back and placing their trust in the Lord. They submit their hearts to God. Now, from the very first verse of Psalm 43, you know something is different. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. So no longer is the author simply asking why or stating something about God or about himself. Now he's directly coming before God and submitting his request. He's essentially saying, act as my advocate, God. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. And he goes on in verse 2. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? You see, now he's calling on God, not just to call into question the despair his own heart seems to feel, but now he's asking for a response. He tells God that he feels rejected and betrayed. You are my stronghold. How can you leave me to mourn under oppression? He deeply desires a change in these circumstances, and we can feel the unstated word now beneath what he is saying. God, answer me now. He wants God to act in this moment, but that's not what he says. Notice the lack of a timetable here. Because even in this direct plea to God to change how he is feeling and the circumstances that are causing him to feel that way, he's still trusting God to act in the best time frame. The psalmist knows that in his limited state, he will never grasp the full picture. Now, to be clear, that doesn't change how he feels. As I said, we can all feel his desire for change right now. I doubt he'd complain if God suddenly opened the tabernacle back and said, hey, go worship. But that he doesn't let that desire control who he thinks God is, because he knows that God is who he says he is. And that's why we can see this change in demeanor that would almost seem jarring if you were just casually reading through the Psalms. From verse 3, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. I mean, it both breaks your heart and makes me want to cry tears of joy. I mean, can you imagine the depth of faith that's required to go from all this talk of desperation, drowning, and depression to just a simple request for guidance? This is the picture of submission to God that the psalmist wants us to see. He is trusting that God, the one by whom he currently feels abandoned, has not actually abandoned him at all. He is trusting that instead God is patiently waiting for the psalmist to humbly come before him and ask for guidance. So what would this look like for us? I mean, how radically different would it look in our times of darkness and desperation if we were as radically dependent on God as the sons of Korah seem to be? As the psalmist does so beautifully here, We have to start by listening to our hearts, questioning what they tell us to be true, while then submitting our hearts to the one who will never abandon his people. In so many ways and for so many reasons, I can't help but find these Psalms beautiful in their honesty. I guess I am slightly biased, though, because these Psalms became my favorite passage in the Old Testament after my friend passed away. I was directed to them by a friend who I was talking to about my grief, and here I found this incredibly beautiful picture of what it looks like to grieve the horrific consequences of sin while still having a heart of hope. And when I read them for the first time after that just awful day, I cried again, because while the hope the psalmist has is so deeply moving, he never got to experience the even greater hope that we have today. We know that our God, the same God to whom the psalmist cries out, has taken an even greater step towards us than the author of this psalm would have ever had the chance to know while he was on this earth. In the person of Jesus Christ, God came down to this earth fully man and fully God and experienced the painful consequences of sin in this world as one of us. And he was without sin. Did you ever stop to imagine the agony that must have caused to be party to suffering and pain and abuse by countless hypocritical people, yet also being without sin of your own? The feelings of injustice and sadness that must have caused in Jesus are indescribable, and yet he chose to sacrifice himself for us, for the ones who could never deserve the mercy and justice we so deeply desire. God answered the psalmist's request in the person of Jesus Christ. God sent us his light and faithful care. We are led by the Holy Spirit and by the example of Christ. And that guidance stepped fully into the suffering we experience. If you doubt that Jesus ever felt abandoned by God or alone or deeply depressed, then all we have to do is look at his words on the cross. From the end of Matthew 27, when Jesus was on the cross, about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Christ knew our suffering. And more than that, he knew suffering that we no longer must know, because he took the punishment for our sins on himself. But that's not all he did, because Christ died the most painful death to give us the greatest hope. If you are feeling burdened by the pain of sin and the circumstances of life, bring those feelings before the one who knows you and knows that pain more intimately than we ever will. Question your feelings of loneliness and abandonment, because as is so beautifully put by the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the attitude with which the psalmist approaches God. And he had not even lived to see the great relief of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. How much more can we now approach God's throne of grace with confidence? I don't know what I would have done without this God of grace. I mean, he gave me peace when I felt overwhelmed by my friend's death. He brought people into my life to love and support me when I felt unlovable and disgusted with myself for how angry I was. But most of all, he was with me in my grief, in my questioning, and he was there when I was ready to submit my heart to him. And then he cradled me in his arms like the loving father he is. If the hope we have in Jesus Christ makes you ask that same question as the psalmist, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Then I would encourage you to please come talk to me afterwards. Talk to Ryan. Talk to the elders of the church. God has given us his word to be learned, because through it he reveals himself to us. And through his son, Jesus Christ, God has given us the opportunity to be made clean and right with him. Submit your hearts to the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Trust that even in the darkest times of our life, you are not alone. And in the timeless words of the psalmist, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to feel overwhelmed in the middle of everything going on, especially right now. Father, I thank you for the blessing of being able to gather. I thank you for the blessing of being able to sing songs of praise in your name. And Father, I thank you for your willingness to be with us in the worst of life and the best. Father, we thank you that we are able to submit our hearts to you, that we are able to listen, to question, and to ultimately submit ourselves before you. Father, without the sacrifice of your Son, the hope and the great peace that we have through him would be completely inaccessible. So Father, I pray that in our own personal anxieties and stresses of life, Father, that we would be able to follow the template that the psalmist has laid out for us here. And Father, I pray that you would remind us once again that you've given us the church body for a reason. I pray that we would support each other well, that we would love each other well in the midst of life's crazy circumstances. And Father, I pray that ultimately we would seek to model the life that your Son led for us. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for this congregation. And Father, I pray that you would be with us as we go out from here today. It's in your name I pray, Heavenly Father. Amen.